And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord will abide forever. You may be seated. Now, I have spoken about Luke's tendency to focus us not just on Jesus' ministry, but on the different responses that people have to that ministry, or more broadly, we were looking back earlier into the story, the responses that people have to the Word of God. And I've emphasized, and will continue to emphasize, because Luke does, that these responses and the reports of the responses actually contain some of the chief things that Luke wants us to absorb from these accounts. Now, we can also note the way, as we will today, in which Luke sometimes takes pains not just to present a particular response in isolation, but also to compare responses to one another. You may remember that we already saw this phenomenon back with Zechariah and Mary. Remember how similar the appearances were to Zechariah and to Mary. The same angel comes. There's the same sort of greeting. There's the same sort of prophecy being made. But what does Luke highlight? The very different responses. The way that Zechariah responds as opposed to the way that Mary responds. And we know that they don't just happen to look alike, again, because of the way they're structured, but then also with little things like Elizabeth's comment when Mary shows up. And remember, we pictured Zechariah sitting in the other room and Elizabeth saying, "Blessed is the one who actually believed what was told her by the Lord." So we're supposed to see these together and to compare them. And in that case, between Zechariah and Mary, what was at stake? What was being compared? What was the point of distinction? Well, it was belief versus unbelief. Or perhaps we can say more charitably to Zechariah, it was belief versus very weak belief that bordered on unbelief, but which was strengthened. And later on, we see Zechariah recovering. So we have these responses to Jesus' ministry. We have these responses to the Word of God set in parallel throughout Luke. And we'll be looking at another one of those today, because last week we looked at a passage that encapsulated Nazareth's response to Jesus. And it's a bit of an understatement perhaps to say that that was not a positive response. It was rather on the end of the spectrum of unbelief, violent unbelief, as it turns out. Shaky belief or not certainty that blooms into full hostile rejection of who Christ is. Now, one other thing I want to point out, because it's been a while since we talked about the introduction to Luke. Remember that Luke says, the purpose of what I'm doing, Theophilus, is so that you might have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So this is part of what Luke is trying to do. And part of the way that he's doing that is to portray for us, here's what uncertainty looks like. Here's what certainty looks like. And as we go on, he'll also be telling us, here's what the fruit of unbelief and uncertainty is. And here's what the fruit of certainty and belief is. So we're to see these two things in parallel through Luke's account. Now, we should already know from the account that we just read in Nazareth that some comparison of some sort might be coming because of what Jesus says. What you did in Capernaum, he says, this is what you will say. What you did in Capernaum, do also in your hometown. Now, sometimes the way that Luke uses the order of things, we get to that and we go, he hasn't done anything in Capernaum yet. We haven't read about that. Well, what happens is immediately following that, you see, okay, this is what he's doing in Capernaum. These are the sorts of things which the people of Nazareth could say, hey, do that here. Capernaum is where this next incident begins to unfold. So, we have this comparison and contrast underway. 31 says he went to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. So this is continuing with Luke's introduction to this section, that the whole first half of his ministry, the way that Luke has encapsulated it, is the Galilean ministry. So all of the towns up there and north, to the north around the Sea of Galilee, around that lake. What's the significant thing, again, that we've already heard about Capernaum? Well, what he would do there. What's that? We're about to find out. He was teaching them on the Sabbath. All right, so even here, we have another clue that what we're reading now is supposed to be the second half of a comparison that began before. Why? Well, because Jesus is now doing the same thing. He comes in, he's teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath in Nazareth. He's doing this now in Capernaum. And what is he preaching? Well, we would assume, because that was the lead message that Luke gave us, that it's the same presentation from Isaiah 61, or at least the same basic message. Liberation is here. Freedom, restoration from blindness is here. Release from captivity is here, and I'm the one proclaiming it. Second thing that links this account to the one right before it is that there's a parallel response in the people. Remember, initially, the people in Nazareth was like, whoa, get a load of this guy. Well, we see the same thing here, verse 32. They, the people of Capernaum, were astonished at his teaching. Same thing as at Nazareth. Well, kind of the same thing. Because it's in verse 32 that we actually encounter the first hint of a significant difference in between what happens in Capernaum and what happens in Nazareth. Because it says, they were astonished at his teaching, not because of the gracious words coming from his mouth, not because, hey, this guy's a good speaker, which appears to be what was happening at Nazareth, but for this reason, for his word possessed authority. So far, the main point of contrast between these two audiences is the weight that they are placing upon the word that Christ is preaching to them. Now, at this point, maybe we don't have the strongest faith in the word, but there's a recognition there on part of this audience as God's sheep are now hearing God's voice and recognizing, hey, there is something more to this than just some man talking. There is authority to this word. Now, if we look to the Gospel of Mark again, which we did last time, Mark backs up again that this is the main point of difference between Nazareth and Capernaum. As he says in Nazareth, they did not believe, all right, as we looked at last week. So this is the critical factor. How are you going to receive Christ's word? As some good teaching, but as soon as it becomes offensive, we're going to throw you off a cliff? Or there's something authoritative about this. There is something where I need to yield to what's being said rather than expecting that word to yield to what I wanted to say. Okay. Now, as I said, Luke labors for our certainty, for the strengthening of our faith, and he does that not just by showing us what unbelief and belief look like in themselves, but what happens as the result of each one. When we believe what God says, what happens? When we don't believe what God says, what happens? Well, beginning with Nazareth. What happens when the people don't believe Christ's word? Not much. Mark tells us he does very little there in the way of mighty works. And again, why? Because of their unbelief. What happens? They do not receive, they do not experience the very specific blessings that Christ is proclaiming. I am here to free the captives. I am here to give sight to the blind. I am here to release those who are in bondage. But they don't get any of it. They don't get any of it because they didn't believe. So the second half of that question then, if this is the comparison Luke is making, now the question is, what is it that happens when we do believe what God has said? Well, this scene is set for a demonstration of that now. Verse 33 says, "And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon." Another one of those things that's just kind of assumed in the course of the Gospels that everyone who's reading this, oh, we know what this is. And we're like, what? What is this? What's going on? What's this phenomenon? Well, if you look back through the Scriptures and you compare what the Scriptures says about demons in different places, you see they're called evil spirits. They're called unclean spirits. Putting two and two together, they seem to be the same kind of creatures as angels, but fallen and in rebellion against God and in league with the devil. And remember, don't break that connection that just not very long ago in this account, Christ is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. So this would be a manifestation of that power and authority that Satan said that he had. Remember, all this is mine. I can give it to whomever I want. Well, here's one of the agents by which that oppression and that authority is carried out. What is this demon doing here in this place in the story? Well, first note something else that's happening. As we think about the message at Nazareth, how did that passage from Isaiah 61 start off? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to do all of these things. Well, what do we have here? What we have then is a situation where we have this Spirit, and this one upon whom the Holy Spirit has come is faced with this unclean, this Holy Spirit, or this unholy Spirit. And the question is, what is the power difference now between these two? The Spirit, anointed messenger of God, and this demon. But there's one other thing I want to call our attention to. Clearer is what we learn about demons. If you were just read through and look at every reference to demons in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, there's one thing that you would see most frequently, and that is demons oppress. Demons afflict. Demons place one into bondage. So I think more particularly to what's happening in the flow of this story, why is this demon here? Because again, what has Jesus just been preaching? I am here to proclaim liberation from oppression, freedom from bondage. Another thing, incidentally, that one time a demon is said to do is to blind someone. And Christ has just preached, I am here to open the eyes of the blind. And again, likely, just as he has told the people of Capernaum from Isaiah 61, this is what I am here to do. This is Jesus' claim. And this demon in the synagogue presents us now with an opportunity for a specific demonstration of that claim. Jesus has come to proclaim liberation from oppression, and here before him now is a superhumanly powerful agent of that oppression. What's going to happen now that they have met? Well, the confrontation opens up with a rather dramatic bang. He cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" We Presbyterians get a little bit uncomfortable when someone interrupts a sermon with an amen. I think we'd probably lose our minds if somebody let loose with one of these. I wouldn't recommend it during my sermon. Whoa, can you imagine the shock to your system as you're listening to the preacher and somebody not just speaks, but says something as bizarre as this? Now we have the question, too, like, things had come to the state in Israel, in God's people, where you look around the synagogue and you go, oh yeah, that's our local demoniac. I mean, there was a serious problem happening in Israel right now. And this was just, he was accepted. He was there. He was in the congregation. And everyone knew, this is the kind of guy that, but this time, his antics are very, very focused. Who are you? What do you have to do with us? This immediate response sounds like a note of defiance. This idea, what have you to do with us? You don't have any business with us. Leave us alone. You don't have anything to do with us. But notice again, of all the things the demon could choose to call Jesus at this point, he calls him Jesus of Nazareth. I don't think that's accidental. I mean, again, we're in the midst of this comparison going back and forth. Jesus of Nazareth, he says, takes us back to the last scene, reminds us that what we're observing is a comparison between what happens in Nazareth and what happens here in Capernaum. Now, the demon's next question, however, demonstrates that this boldness, this note of defiance that we encounter at the first is more of a bluster. More of an exclamation, not of a real challenge, but of desperation. Because what he says next, have you come to destroy us? This demon, this spirit suspects that this is the end. And really, when it comes down to it, he knows that there isn't anything that he can do about it. And why? Because of what else he knows. And what next he says. And that is, I know who you are. The Holy One of God. Again, see this irony. If you think back to Nazareth, just the passage before, he's where he grew up. He's where everyone should know him. And when he starts to proclaim who he is and what he's there to do, the people say, isn't this the son of Joseph? Showing what? They don't actually know who he really is. The irony being now that this one. He knows. The demons know what was promised. The demons know what was coming. The demons know who was coming, and they knew what that would mean for them when he came. And now they know he's here, and they know the time is up. And Jesus' next word confirms that. 35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. Why be silent? We'll say a little bit more about this later. But now, the come out of him, this is a word of command. And the result, well, there's only one word. There's only one result when a word of command like this comes from God, and that is that even the very elements will obey, how much more these subjects. And it is obeyed. The demon threw him down in their midst, it says, and he comes out of him. But more than that, Luke highlights this. He came out of him having done him no harm. This isn't just a sort of a raw sort of demonstration of power between the Holy Spirit and the unclean spirit. What's at stake is the person, is the one who's oppressed. The demon has him under his power and under his oppression. Jesus doesn't just do a magic trick to show he's more powerful than demons in some generic way. Jesus saves a man from oppression through this, and he has no harm done to him. This is the point. Not just that Jesus is stronger than demons who must obey him, but a specific picture of a larger truth, the main thing Jesus is preaching, right before the eyes of the people hearing Jesus proclaim the overthrow of oppression, this agent of oppression has been demolished. He's been vanquished. He's been cast out. They see with their own eyes the liberation of one of God's people come to fruition. But again, Luke is wanting us to ask, why did this happen in Capernaum, and why did it not happen in Nazareth? Well, Mark tells us again, specifically, clearly, they in Nazareth did not believe. These people, they did believe. We see that from the very beginning. They already believed in the authority of the word of Jesus, the word that he was speaking. They recognized it for what it was. Before they saw anything, they said, this is the word. This has authority. This is legit. This is true. And now, Luke wants us to see, with what began is maybe even just this small sort of vague trust in what Jesus was saying, is now unfolding into the very blessings that are promised. They watch them happen after they believe that Jesus said they will. And so the result, what they experience, is that they see not just by faith, but now they're seeing by sight what Jesus said is really true, that oppression really is being demolished. Now, Luke is careful again, as he was at the beginning of his ministry, as he is through this, to answer the question and to call our attention to this issue. How has this been accomplished? With a mere word. This is what we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. Even the way that Jesus is accomplishing this redemption reminds us of the way that God carried out creation. He speaks and it is. This has been accomplished with the same word that the Capernaums believed, with the word of Jesus. And so, what we see is that the Holy Spirit has come upon Jesus. We see that he has been anointed. Not merely, if you just take a literal wooden reading of Isaiah 61, not merely to proclaim liberation in the sense as telling you, hey, liberation's going to happen. But he's been anointed and he's been empowered to actually affect that liberation through the word itself. The proclamation is what liberates in the synagogue. And we see this in the response of the people who recognize this. And they say, what? What is this word? This is where their attention is. It's the word that is doing this. The gospel, the good news that Jesus is proclaiming, the gospel is not merely a word about how God saves. The gospel is the word that saves. As Paul will say in Romans, the gospel is the power for salvation. God speaks, things happen. Jesus speaks, it happens. This redemption, this liberation. It's the word itself that does it. And again, the people recognize this. They were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with, again, this first note that they detected, with authority and now with power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. So these people are already astonished before this happens with what they heard in the word itself. And now, as a result of their belief in what Jesus has proclaimed, they are now having the opportunity to be amazed by the evident power and effect of that word. And the result, again, the same as it has been. Verse 37, reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. But that is not the end of what happened in Capernaum. Verse 38 says, and he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Okay, so here Luke does another one of those weird things. Later, he's going to tell us about Simon and how he's called. Here, he just says, Simon. What does this indicate? Well, again, this indicates what we already pick up from the introduction to the gospel. Luke is assuming a familiarity already with the basic facts of the story. Remember, as he says to Theophilus, the things that you have been taught, as he says to Theophilus, those who have pulled together these accounts. So Luke is introducing Simon here before he actually explains how Simon comes into the picture. Now, listen, this is pretty cool. It looks like we really legit know where Simon's house was in Capernaum. Just look it up online. It's really interesting, the archaeology that went into it and the foundation of the house and what it would have been like and kind of the subsequent history of that house. And what's really cool is we also know now that it's right around the corner from the synagogue, which we've also discovered, the foundation of the synagogue. These are places that you can, with more or less certainty, go and stand and say, this is where this happened in the gospel. That's just extra. What happens at Simon's house? Well, now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. Here's just a little bit more extra. The guy who's supposed to be the first Roman pope, he had a mother-in-law, which means he also had a wife. But back to the real point, which is the same point that Luke has already been making. Because now what we're seeing happen in Simon's home is an extension, a further illustration of what we've already been looking at. Because now we're confronted by illness, another agent of oppression. These two things go hand in hand throughout the gospel ministry. Jesus is freeing people from not just the overt demonic activity, but from illness. Illnesses which are sometimes a means by which the demons oppress. Though it's very clear also from Scripture that the authors of Scripture didn't believe that every illness had a demonic cause. Oftentimes those two things were closely related. Illness is just something that's inherently, naturally oppressive and incapacitating in any event. So, the same thing's happening. This is just an extension of what we've already seen in the synagogue. And so now, those who first believed the word on its authority and then saw the power of that word in the exorcism of that demon, what do they now do when they come and they say, here's someone else who's oppressed? They appeal to Jesus on her behalf. Well, you bet. You bet they do. After what they've seen. But also notice that now what has changed, what has developed in these people in Capernaum, is their faith has been strengthened to the point now where they're not just waiting for Christ to fulfill the things he said he was going to do, but now they're asking him, they're appealing to him. Hey, we know now, we're seeing now what you mean by this liberation. We see what it means. Please come and do this. And that faith that's growing, that faith that is taking a specific shape and direction, is not disappointed. Verse 39. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever. Now, this is an odd way to speak. Why is Luke speaking this way about rebuking a fever? Because, again, he's trying to show us that he's talking about the same thing happening in both of these. A demon speaks up in the synagogue. How do you rid it? You rebuke it. It's with a word. An illness that's oppressing this woman is encountered. It's rebuked with a word. Luke is showing us this connection. This oppression confronted by the same means as the demonic oppressor, again with a word and with the same result, it left her. Remember, Luke's all about the power and work of Christ, but remember, this is a more minor point, but don't miss it. He's also interested in the response to Christ's work. And what Luke chooses to include it here, what is Simon's mother-in-law's response to being freed from this oppression? It says, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. I think I might have been tempted to say, you know, okay, I'm healed, that's cool, but I've been sick for a while, so I'm just going to kind of sit and enjoy this. Not this woman. Jumps right out of wherever she's at and immediately engages in really what is the only appropriate response to receiving your freedom. Which, as counter, as intuitive as it might sound, God makes it clear all through Scripture that when he frees you, it's so that you can serve. Pharaoh, let my people go. Release them. Why? So they can serve me. You have been freed from the power of sin. Why? So that you can serve in righteousness. And we see this illustrated in this small event here, where she is freed from this oppression and she knows that the response to this is to serve her Lord, which she does. Verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. As the sun is setting, this is to indicate, remember, they're in the synagogue. This is the Sabbath day. As the sun is setting, that means that the Sabbath is over and the next day is beginning. And so all of those now who were either in the synagogue or who heard what happened in the synagogue and then maybe later heard what Jesus had done for Simon's mother-in-law, they all now begin to make their way to where he's staying in Simon's house and crowd that house. This, again, mustard seed of faith, which began in this community by a recognition of the authority that was in Christ's word, has yielded this exponentially expanding fruit of blessing, which fosters additional faith in the people, which produces additional blessing. But note, we talked about this Wednesday night, note the different way now in which this blessing is conveyed. And that is, Luke tells us, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Now, it's already been established, and that beyond doubt, that what is doing this work is the Word. It's the Word that has all the power. It's the Word. That's all that's needed. We'll see other accounts of this where Jesus isn't even in the same room or house or village with the person. And he says, okay, that person's healed. Christ is not doing this out of necessity because it helps it work better. What's he doing? Well, he's showing us, he's demonstrating to us this very Son of God's very human contact and touch and compassion for the bodies of these who are captive and these who are blind and these who are oppressed. He's showing his human connection with them. Don't forget this theme. It's been coming up. How is he going to carry out God's mission? He's going to do it as a true Son of Man with the weaknesses and limitations that go with that, but also with that recognition of that shared nature that he has with them. He has taken on flesh and blood. He is one of these people, and he is moved in his compassion, and he demonstrates that by touching them. Some of these people that probably we wouldn't want to touch, he does. And all of these, again, are mixed in the crowd that comes for, I think, the purpose, again, of showing that Luke is saying, look, this is one phenomenon. All of this oppression, these illnesses, this demonic stuff, it's oppression. And he's here to do it. And so in 41 we have again, and demons also came out of many crying, you are the Son of God. Repeated the earlier response in the synagogue, but with a slightly different but familiar emphasis on Christ's true identity that we know, again, right? Because we've been reading Luke the whole way. And Luke has been telling us, angels have been telling us, this is the Son of God, this is the Son of God, this is the Son of God. But now we have this question, because he rebukes them and would not allow them to speak. Kind of an expansion of what we had earlier, be silent. And the reason given, because they knew that he was the Christ. This silencing of those who would openly proclaim him, this is something that continues to go on through the Gospels. And quite honestly, it's a slightly puzzling one to me. But for whatever reason, Christ is either not ready at this time for this to be so plainly declared, or, and this is something we will see later in Acts, he has no interest in any time of having that proclamation being made by the servants of the enemy. And he silences them. No, this is not where this word is going to come from. He rebukes them. He does not allow them to speak. Now, from what follows in verse 42, it looks like Jesus is engaged in this work for the rest of that night, a long day, because it says in 42, when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. So when that night is finished, again, true man that he is, subject to true weakness and fatigue, he retires to seek rest. Now, naturally, final response to people who have been so blessed throughout the night and who no doubt would have liked to keep him on hand against future eventualities. Hey, I might get sick again. It'd be nice to have this guy in town. They seek to hold on to him. They sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But as he says, as we've seen, as this is unfolding, he's not been anointed. He's not been empowered to carry out this mission among people of one town, no matter how strong their faith might be. But rather, as he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And so we see him still faithful and submissive to God's mission for him, which mission then he begins or continues to carry out, preaching in the synagogues of Judea, that is the land of Israel more broadly considered. So what does Luke want us to pick up from what he has set in front of us? Well, one thing that he's highlighting certainly is we've seen the clear and amazing power that Christ truly had to deliver people from whatever it was that endangered them or disabled them or imprisoned them or oppressed them. And that in fulfillment of the promises that God had made to send one to proclaim and to accomplish these very things. And we've also seen the word of Christ being set forth, the word of Christ itself, as the true power through which all of this deliverance is accomplished and brought about. And again, most clearly now, what we've seen, what it is that distinguishes between those who experience and enjoy those blessings and those whom those blessings pass by. And that distinguishing factor is faith in the word of God, believing what God says. Because earlier reference I mentioned, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, Paul says, to all who believe. Faith in God's word, believing what God has said, that's what makes the difference between those who are blessed and those who are not. Now, watch out. Because are we saying that, okay, faith is this thing then, and then just if we believe, we can have anything we want as long as we believe it? No. It's important to note that what they are believing is not just whatever they come up with out of their own heads. What they're believing is what Christ said. This is what I'm here to do. Their faith was in God's promises, not in their own wishes and not in their own imagination. What we're saying is not that we can just believe into existence anything we want, but we are saying that when we believe what he promises, he gives us what he has promised. And what is that? What has he promised? He's promised us forgiveness. He's promised us eternal life. He's promised to fulfill our spiritual thirst and our spiritual hunger. He's promised to give us joy and peace, even through difficult circumstances. He's promised to make his grace sufficient to cover our weaknesses. Do you want these things? Do you want to see these blessings and these promises fulfilled for you? Do you want to experience them? Then I say again, as we said last week, you have to believe what Christ has promised to do. But let me leave you with this one word of encouragement. A repeat, I think, of what we said when we were looking at Zechariah, because we know that believing, truly believing, fully believing, this is something with which most of us struggle from time to time. The good news is that God accepts even weak and tiny faith. Maybe even like it was with which the people of Capernaum began that morning in the synagogue. Or, as Christ will specifically say later, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, the most amazing things that God has promised can take place. Christ has come to proclaim salvation, recovery of sight, and liberty, and liberty and rescue even from the smallness and weakness of our own faith, so that as we experience God's blessings, our faith can grow stronger and so that we can enjoy more and more of God's blessings. God grant that this would be so with us. Let us pray.